The reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 52 and starts at verse 13 and finishes at chapter 53, verse 12. It can be found on page 740 of the Church Bibles. That's Isaiah 52, chapter 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen.
Our Father, in the run-up to Easter, we pray that you would show us again what it means to stand forgiven at the cross. Pray that you would show us again what it means for us, the freedom that it brings. We pray, though, more than that, you would show us again what it means for the sort of God you are. Show us again what you're like. And we pray that so that our response to your love would be to love you more. Amen. Do sit down, and it would be a great help if you could be turning back to Isaiah 52. I think it's page 740. The question that rises in us again and again when we switch on the news and we hear of what's happened, when we hear what's happened to a friend of ours, when we open a note that's been left for us on a kitchen table. The question that rises again and again is, God, if you are out there, how come you're not doing anything about the mess in this world? And that was Israel's cry About 2,500 years ago, they'd been dragged off to captivity in Babylon, do you remember? And while they were away, their home, Jerusalem, had been smashed up. And as far as they were concerned, God was in the dock. They were saying, God, don't you care enough to do anything about this? Or worse, is it that you're not powerful enough? Is it you can't do anything about this? And God's answer was to point them to his servant. This is the last of Isaiah's portraits of this servant. And in this passage, what the Lord is saying is, when you come across a man in the prime of his life who is cut down, a man who is rejected by those he had come to save, a man who is betrayed by his friends, a man who is found guilty of trumped up charges, jeered at, spat at, whipped, and then taken away to die the cruelest death the ancient world ever devised. When you come across that man, look at him. And he is my answer to your cry. He is what I have done about the mess in this world. Isaiah is writing about 700 years before the time of Jesus. And people were wondering, who is this servant? Have a little flick on to Acts. Keep a finger in Isaiah 53. But flick on to Acts chapter 8. Let me find it. It's about 1102. And there is this Ethiopian who's traveling along and reading this portion of Isaiah from the Old Testament. And Philip, one of the disciples, gets alongside and says, do you understand what you're reading? And verse 31 of Acts chapter 8, he says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. And this Ethiopian eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. In other words, he was reading our passage, the one we're looking at this afternoon. And the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Do you see? Who is it? And Philip says, it's Jesus. The portrait in these sections of Isaiah all point to Jesus. Only look at Jesus hanging on the cross. Look at it through the lens of the 21st century and it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. The loveliest man who ever walked the face of this earth, and they lynch him. And that is God's solution? That's God's answer to our cry? Looks more like part of the problem, doesn't it? And what we get in our passage back in Isaiah 52 is the kind of lens through which to look at the death of Jesus on the cross. So that this Easter, we will be able to make sense of those events that seem so strange. To put our passage in context, we need to back up a little bit to 52 verse 7. Have a look at 52 verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Do you know, I have never seen a pair of feet that I would really call beautiful. Not really. I mean, feet do a great job of standing you up. I'm not knocking feet. But beauty is not really their strong point. But the feet in verse 7 are described as beautiful. And they're beautiful not because they had a pedicure. They're probably blistered and muddy and scratched. But they are beautiful because of the news they bring. Good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. It's good news because it shows the world that their God is king, just when they thought he wasn't. And he's powerful and he does care and he's not abandoned his people. He's not just left them to the mess. Look at verse 8. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy when the Lord returns to Zion. They'll see it with his own eyes. He's not abandoned us. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming for them, and he's coming to comfort them. Look at verse 9. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. This is news of how the Lord has rolled up his sleeves and got his hands dirty to redeem them, to save them, rescue them. Verse 10, the Lord will bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of your God. In fact, it's not just the people of Israel. It's the whole world who will see. God has come. He's taken action. He's come to put things right. So friends, if it feels to you today that God has abandoned you, he's let you down badly, you're wondering, is he really God? Does he really care? This news is worth listening to. Because this is news of his plan to put things back to how they were meant to be. And you see, we were meant to be his. And so he reminds his people of how he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. They weren't meant to live in misery under Pharaoh. They were meant to be his. They were meant to belong to God. So he came and he set them free again. And what he's saying is, that's the sort of rescue he's going to do. One that sets his people free from the slavery that they are in. Look at verse 11. He says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. He's saying, it's like last time. I'm coming to set you free. So come out from there. I'm coming to set you free. And I will lead you out and I'll go before you and I'll be your rear guard. As I did then, I will surround you with my protection. It's like last time, he's saying, only it'll be better. Because then they grabbed all the treasures they could from Egypt. And this time he said, you see, touch no unclean thing, verse 11. See, this is a totally new start. Last time they fled as quickly as they could. This time, verse 12, you will not leave in haste. This is not a mad dash in the middle of the night as it was the last time. He's saying, this is big. This is for the whole world to see. And you say, well, hold on, this is pretty odd, because why does God need to rescue them? They're home. That this is set in Jerusalem. Do you remember back in verse 9, it's burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. It's the ruins of Jerusalem that are meant to burst into song. They're back in Jerusalem. What is this about? Why does he need to set them free from exile, captivity? They're home, aren't they? And Cyrus, the king of Persia, has already rescued them from slavery in Babylon. But hasn't God arrived a little late? Well, it turns out through Cyrus, God rescued them from political oppression. But the message of the prophet was that they needed to be rescued from something much more serious than that. Back in Jerusalem, and the Lord says to them in chapter 48, verse 22, there is no peace for the wicked. Remember last week? Why were they sent into exile in Babylon? Because God had given up on them? Because God was too weak to do anything about it? No, do you remember? Because they were wicked. Because of their wickedness. And now they're back in Jerusalem. Different place. Same problem. Still wicked. So they still have no peace. They're at war with one another because they are still at war with their God. They've said, God, we don't want to be yours. And freedom is when you belong to the God who made you. And they don't want to belong to him. They want to do what they want to do. And that means, although they're back in Jerusalem, they're still in slavery. They're in slavery to what the Bible calls sin. I don't know what you think of as your greatest need. What's the thing that you think will sort of smooth out your crumpled life? Is it a good holiday? A new job, perhaps? Someone to share your weekends with? But what Isaiah makes plain is that your greatest need is deeper than anything a Cyrus can solve. A change of circumstances, an upturn in fortune, even being set free from Babylon, won't go deep enough. But it's what we think. We think if we walk away from this job, if we walk away from this marriage, this town, this church, it'll be a new start and it will solve everything. And what God keeps saying to us is, I can walk away from my circumstances, but I can't walk away from myself. And the heart of my problem is my heart. Because wherever I go, my heart comes with me, kind of. And if my heart does not belong to God, then I'm not free. We hate this idea that we're not free. But the fact is, this is what describes what we're really like. We say things we wish we never said. We do things we wish we hadn't done. And we just can't stop. So more than anything else, what we need is to be set free from this kind of slavery. Slavery from sin. Freedom is about belonging to God. And the problem is, for as long as our hearts belong to sin, we can never belong to God. Isaiah makes it plain that a holy God can't sit down at table with sinful human beings. Our no to him has meant his saying no to us. And so a Cyrus will never be a big enough solution. We need a solution that will end the war between us and God. We need something that will bring peace so that God and human beings can sit down at table again. What it boils down to is we need a solution that will deal with this very unfashionable thing, our sin. We need a solution to the problem of our sin. And wonderfully, that is just the sort of solution that God promises. See verse 13, my servant will act wisely. My servant, I will send my servant, and he knows what the problem really is, and he will solve it. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, what he will do will be big. The whole world will be caught up in it. Verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. See, at first they'll be appalled at him. They'll think, how can the brutal death of an innocent man be good news? They'll think this servant is a failure. They'll think it is a joke. But verse 15, that word sprinkle, it's a word taken from the world of the temple and the sacrifices. Sin makes us dirty in the eyes of God. It's not just what we feel, it's what we are in the eyes of God. And the promise is that this servant will sprinkle sinful people to make them clean in the eyes of God. And he's not just going to sprinkle Israel, but the people of many nations are going to be made clean so they can approach God again. And he says, because of that, kings will shut up and they'll see he is the true king. And he has a claim on their lives. And you see at the end of verse 15, what they were not told, they will see. What they've not heard, they will understand. They will understand. They will get it. They will see that God's servant is the person on whom the destiny of this whole world hinges. It did not look like it. But they'll see that that is in fact the case. And that's how chapter 52 sets us up to approach what this servant will do. Let's dive in and look at how he does it. He's going to make all people of all nations clean in the sight of God. How? Chapter 53. The servant of chapter 52 is in chapter 53 verse 1 called the arm of the Lord. Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a way of talking about how God acts in power. And what we see is that this solution to our problem involves God coming and acting in power. Only to hear about this servant, you'd never believe it. Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance we should desire him. This is God? Come to act in power to rescue the world? What's going on? And the first thing we notice is that this servant suffers for us. He suffers for us. But God's way of doing things is so totally different from ours. You see, verse 3, this servant was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with sufferings, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. See, not just other people over there, you know, them, it's us. Isaiah is saying, we esteemed him not. We added up what he amounted to and we awarded him a zero. That's how much we are at war with God. He enters our world to save us. We don't even give him the time of day. All we could see was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. We think, what? That is the God of the universe acting in power? Man of sorrows? What is the great God of the universe doing in sorrow? I mean, does God get the blues? Is he a miserable, melancholic sort of a God? Is that what he's like? No, verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. The infirmities that meant he was broken. The sorrows that weighed him down, they were not his own sorrows, they were our sorrows. And I guess when we first look at this servant, we think, well, you know, thousands of people were strung up to die by the Romans, you know, all those years ago. What has the death of one man, Jesus, got to do with me? How could there possibly be a connection? And the Bible says that one man, that servant, was suffering for us. All along, the God of the Bible has been saying, if you want to know the truth about me, look at my servant. See what he's like. God of the Bible is not a far away sort of a God. He's a God who comes up close, who steps into our world, who stands where we stand. And the burden we have inflicted on ourselves, the broken lives, the mess of sorrow that we have got ourselves into, all because we would not have God as our God. We did not want to belong to him. And he, God himself, says, let me take your load on my shoulders. Let me carry your sorrows. I will suffer for you. Do you know Rembrandt's painting, the raising of the cross? It's sort of a picture of a group of soldiers who are lifting the cross into place. And what you notice is there is a face looking out at you very strikingly. And it's Rembrandt's face. He's painted himself as one of the men. And Rembrandt is saying, this event, this death of this man is not some obscure event locked into the past. It's one we're all connected to. It's one we're all part of. He suffers for us. We're involved with this. And we say, but why? Why does he suffer for us? And it's not just that he enters our world and suffers for us. It's sharper than that. Secondly, he suffers for our sin. The reason that we are connected to that death is that the reason he was crucified was our sin. Look at verse 4 again. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. We considered him stricken. We thought God must have abandoned him. Because any Jew knew that to be hung up to die was the mark of being cursed by God. Oh, and you know, there were his followers who thought that maybe he was the long-promised servant, the king we've been waiting for. But he can't be. Because this servant is God forsaken? And then we're told why he was God forsaken. Look at verse 5. See, we thought God had abandoned him, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Transgression is a kind of flouting of the law. It's the things we do when we're snapping our fingers in God's face and we're saying, I don't care what you say. I'm going to go right ahead and do what I want to do. I'm going to tell that lie. I'm going to take that money. I'm going to sleep with that man. And iniquity is the crookedness that is within us. It's the nature that's all twisted because we've tried to go it alone without God. And so we've tied ourselves into a knot of living for ourselves. We're not free. And Isaiah says he was pierced and crushed, not because he had transgressed. There was no iniquity in him. We saw this last week, didn't we? Remember in chapter 50. Here was the one person who was perfectly innocent. He had no sin. Yet here he is, pierced and crushed. Not for his own sin, but for ours. Because of what we have done. Because of what we're like. And you say, but why? What is the connection between our sin and his suffering? And we get the answer in verse 6. It's the language of Leviticus, the language of the temple and the sacrifices. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you remember the point of all sacrifices in the temple was to teach us that our sin means we can't sit down at table with a holy God. It's not safe. Our sin means we deserve God's judgment. He's a God of justice. He says he will deal with what is wrong. Don't just smile at it, ignore it. But in his kindness, he's provided a system of sacrifices. He said, take a young animal, a goat, something like that. That was the instruction. And the priest was to lay his hands on the goat's head and confess the sins of the people. And this was to symbolize that the sin of the people was being transferred onto the goat. In the language of verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then the goat was driven out into the wilderness to symbolize carrying God's people's sin far away. And in the wilderness, there it was cut off from God, the place that was cut off from God, and the goat was left to die. And at the end of it, the priest would turn to all the people and say, people, you have been forgiven. You've been set free from your sin. And if on your way home from temple, someone had stopped you and asked you, how is it possible to be freed from our sins? You would have said something like this. You would have said, God is a just God. He must judge sin. He won't just ignore it. So our sin means that we deserve to be shut out of God's presence, not just sent away to exile in Babylon, but sent away to death, never to return. But in his kindness, God provided a substitute to die in our place. So our sin is judged, but not in us sinners standing around. Our sin is judged in this substitute. But of course, the bulls and the goats and the lambs, that they weren't true substitutes. They had no moral quality, but they pointed forward to the true substitute, the Lamb of God who was to come. And what verse 6 is saying is while we were fooling around doing our own thing like lost sheep with not a thought for our shepherd in a dark corner of the world, the most solemn thing was happening. The Lord, acting as the priest, laid our iniquity onto the servant whom he loves. What is the connection between our sin and his suffering? Think of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. He's being our substitute. The morally innocent is taking the place of the morally guilty. And you see verse 7, not a word of protest. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. For willful sin, he is a willing substitute. So when we see him pierced and crushed, or verse 8, we see him cut off from the land of the living, we're to know that it wasn't because he had sinned. It was for the transgression of my people. Do you see verse 8? That he was stricken. Remember his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we're thinking, why? Why has he been driven out into the wilderness? Why has he been cut off from God? Has he failed? Is it all gone wrong? Is this disaster? And what we're being shown here is that he is God forsaken, not because he deserved judgment. He is God forsaken because the judgment we deserved falls on him. See, Israel's question and our question when we look at our world is God a God of justice? Is he going to deal with the sin that messed up our world? Is he going to put things right? What's he going to do about it? And on the cross, we get his answer. The cross says, yes, in his justice, the arm of the Lord comes and deals with sin. But look how. He could have come and dealt with sin by, well, dealing with all the sinners. That would have been one way to get rid of sin. Get rid of all the sinners. Flatten us. But in his kindness, that's not how he did it. He found another way. He deals with sin. But in his chosen servant. So his own arm takes the blow. The sins of the world are punished. But they're punished in him. So in his love, he suffers for us. He suffers for our sin. That's the connection. And it's all for our peace. Final point, he suffers for our peace. It's a very painful thing when you have fallen out with someone and there's been no reconciliation. It's the sort of thing that keeps you awake at night and you wish the phone would ring and they would get in touch. And there are millions of people in Bristol today restless because they don't know, they don't quite know what it is, but there is something out of joint in their lives. And it's because they've fallen out with God. And what we see is through this servant, God has got in touch and he's come to bring peace with him, the peace that we desperately need. See, the temptation is to look at the servant's death and say, it's just another pointless death. Look at what verse 10 says. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And through the Lord, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. You see, it was the will of the Lord. The death of the servant was the climax of his rescue plan. We were at war with him, but remember back in verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. In other words, the punishment he endured was the way God ended the war, the way he brought peace. And peace in the Bible is not just a kind of warm feeling. This is not a just sort of psychological jacuzzi Isaiah is talking about. Peace is when God takes action to end the war. Now, let's think about it. Why were we God's enemies? Why were we people who faced God's condemnation? Our sin. And because God is a God of justice, he must judge our sin. My sin means I face God's hostility. But that is what the servant comes to deal with. See, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Where is my sin? Well, the Lord has laid it on his servant. So where is the judgment that my sin deserved? Well, it's fallen on his servant. See what that means? It means there's nothing more for me to take. Nothing more to fall on me. And this isn't just a kind of ceasefire, you know, it's not just to sort of keep our fingers crossed and hope it lasts. It's an everlasting peace. And here's why. Because God has dealt with the cause of the hostility once and for all. So friends, on days when we don't particularly feel at peace with God, don't look at your feelings. Feelings go up and down. Don't look at my performance. Don't think, well, was I good enough? My performance goes up and down. Look at what God has done through his servant. Remember, what caused the war? My sin. Look at the cross. Where is my sin? Laid on him. Where is the judgment my sin deserved? Fallen on him. Which means the war is over. There's peace. So because of this servant, God reconciles us to himself. He calls us home. Back to where we belong. And that's why he goes on, verse 5, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. At war with God, we were broken people. At peace with him, we are restored to the God who made us, which means we're healed. God who made us is remaking us. And it seems to me the temptation would be to stop at that and think, well, it's all because of that servant who died all those years ago that we can have peace with God. But it's more than that. This is what really struck me. And we'll end with this. Look at verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my servant will justify many. Literally, it's by knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. Justify means to put right. What he's saying is we were all wrong with God. And what puts us right is knowing this servant. Knowing this servant. By knowing this servant, we'll be put right with God. And we think, hold on. How can we know a man who died 2,000 years ago? Well, we'll think more about that this Easter when we look at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But here, back in Isaiah, there is a clue that the resurrection of God's servant shouldn't have come as a surprise. Because here is a death where death doesn't seem to have the last word. Look at verse 10. Yes, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. God's will, the restoration of his people, doesn't just happen in memory of the servant's work. Even after his death, the Lord's will prospers in the servant's hand. Is that strange? See what that means? It means the servant himself is alive today. He is the one giving peace with God by his own hand today. So the picture is something like this. I think we've done this before, isn't it? There is our sin, and he takes it on the cross. He deals with it. He takes the judgment, but he doesn't just leave me to kind of wander up to God alone and hope that God will have me on the basis of what the servant has done. He is alive. He's dealt with sin. And my only hope of being right with God is to know this servant, to go to him. And the Christian is someone who has gone to the servant and taken refuge in the servant and said something like, servant, I am a slave to sin. I'm at war with God. You are my only hope of peace with God. Because of you, please, can I be right with God? And people I speak to often say, well, I get God, but I just don't see where Jesus fits in. And what we've been seeing in these sections of Isaiah is the Lord is saying, you'll never get me without my servant. You want to be part of my plans? You want to be right with me? You've got to go to my servant who is alive today. You've got to go to him. Remember how Israel were meant to be the people of God. And they were meant to be the people through whom the whole world was restored to God. But they failed in that mission. And you remember how the servant was going to be all that Israel failed to be. He was going to be the head of a new humanity, a people restored to God. And that's what this is pointing to. Not just a few, but many people from all nations and kings and countries will be sprinkled clean. They'll be restored to God by knowing this servant. He's at the center of it all. And what we see is that the reason knowing this servant is the key to being restored to God is not because of his religious teaching or his ethical example, but because of his death. It's his death, do you remember, that he wanted his followers to remember him by, bread and wine. And in the book of Revelation, there's a vision of Jesus on the throne of the universe, and there's a picture of every creature in heaven and earth praising him. And in their song, they praise him for, do you remember? Do you remember what they praise him for? They praise him for being the Lamb who was slain. That all people of all nations and tribes and languages are there, and they're there because the King of Kings came as a servant to suffer for our sins and for our peace. And when you get that, you don't look at the cross with bafflement or derision anymore. You look at it in amazement. And it makes you want to join in that song of heaven and praise the Lamb who was slain. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to take in again the wonder of what you've done for us. We pray for those of us who've heard this many times before, that you would show us afresh how extraordinary it is. We pray for those here this afternoon, perhaps who've never heard this before, who've never understood why a death on a cross all those years ago could be relevant to life today. Please show us how it is the way you've set us free. Please show us again what it shows us about what you're like and your extraordinary love. Amen. Just got a few minutes to do what we normally do at Emmanuel, is just have a short time to reflect a little bit on some of these things. We want to kind of make sure we take in what we've been thinking about. And as we say each week, it's not exam conditions. You don't have to sit there in sort of stony silence. But if you want to talk it through with the person next to you, do that. But if they, you know, respect their privacy, if they don't look as though they want to do that. Some questions will come up on the screen that will help us. And while you're looking at these questions, you might want to brew up questions to ask of me in a couple of minutes' time. Let's pause there. Do continue those conversations over tea. One of the reasons we want to have tea together is precisely so that we can have these kind of conversations with one another, so we don't just sort of drift off into the night without asking our questions. But who's got a question they'd like to ask now? Perhaps something I said that wasn't very clear or wasn't very helpful. Or who'd just like to make a comment? It's been lovely recently where people have just shared the thing that struck them. It's been really encouraging to hear that. So anyone like to say anything at all? Who's got a question they'd like to ask or a comment they'd like to make? And Jim's going to run around with the microphone. Austin over there.
I know you say there's no such thing as a dumb question, but I think I'm about to prove you wrong. Why is it written in the past tense? Because Isaiah's a prophet. Why does it say he was pierced for our transgressions rather than he's going to be pierced for our transgressions? Oh, yeah, and it flips at the end of chapter 52. It seems to be, it says, my servant will act wisely, he will be raised and lifted up. And then chapter 53 flips into the past tense.
So I've just lost it. I'm just going to quickly find it. Do you know, I just don't know the answer to that. And I'd be making something up if I tried to. I don't think it's a dumb question at all. I think it's to do with sometimes how we tell a story in the past, we tell it in the present, because we try and make it vivid. And often prophecy is written in the past tense, generally in the Old Testament, because it's as good as done. So often, I mean, if you look through prophecy generally in Isaiah or Ezekiel, you'll find it's Jeremiah, it's often past tense. You think, hold on, it's not yet happened. But it's as good as done. But I that might be a slightly sort of amateur answer. But I've just noticed that over the years. There's probably a more sophisticated answer, but I don't know it. It's not a dumb question at all. There aren't any. You see, you couldn't even get a dumb question in there. Tried your hardest, yeah. Who's got another a question they'd like to ask or a comment they'd like to make? Brendan, is that Jin? Yeah.
Well, I sometimes wonder that if God didn't create us in the first place, he didn't have to go through this trouble of suffering. So wasn't it kind of God's fault to have created us knowing that we've got potential to fall?
Yeah, thank you, Jin. That's one of the sort of massive questions, isn't it? Why did God create us in the first place? What the God of the Bible is a God of love. And what we see is that love reaches out. So love wanted to make a world, wanted to make people to enjoy that world. And what we see is that love didn't just mean wanting to make us. Love was prepared to redeem us, rescue us, even at great cost. So we don't know ultimately the answer as to why did God make this whole world. The best answer I think I can find in the scriptures, he made it because he wanted us to see what he was like. And what we see is what he's like. He's not just a creator God, which would have been amazing, but he's a God who also redeems us And that's why the song in the book of Revelation is not just of the creator, but of the recreator who rescued us at great cost. So why did he do it all? Don't know. But this is where we are. And aren't you glad this is the sort of God he is? God who's prepared to rescue us. Yeah. Who's got a final comment or a question? There's Nicholas tentatively either itching his ear or...
Yeah, it was the section where he says in verse 10 of 53, he says, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Mm-hmm. In what way are we his offspring, if that is us?
Well, we are the... earlier on in Isaiah, Jesus is called the... I'm going blank. The Everlasting Father. Yeah? I think, hold on, how come the Son of God is called the Everlasting Father? Well, in the sense of he is the beginning of the new nation of Israel. So Abraham, the father, was the head of a nation. Jesus is the father of a whole new tribe, bunch of people. And we are his offspring, as in we are the children of what he has done. We're the fruit of his labor. I think that's kind of how I'd see that, yeah.